Take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're in compliance with the mandate to keep on being filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you have provided for us to study your Word and the blessing it is for us to acquire the information that we need to know so that we can understand the background behind what's going on and your purpose in it all, so that ultimately your glory is manifested to the maximum by the truth being vindicated. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. A couple passages for today that are fitting, I think, relates to the fact that the real issue with God's plan for man or his creatures, not just man, angels as well, is freedom. And if we remember, the first law of divine establishment is freedom, free volition. And so God's in the business of providing freedom, and he takes the risk of having folks with having negative volition, and he permits that. So that's the essence of our life in the devil's world, is the permissive will of God permitting negative volition to exist. And ultimately, when people make a choice for truth and they're convinced that that's the way to go, then they lock into that reality, and that's how one advances in the Word. So in John 8, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and remember, these Jews had an identity with Abraham and Moses, and that was basically their paradigm of life. And all they didn't understand the total extent of what was really going on, most likely. And then, of course, Jesus was the next step in that series, but many of them did not accept him, which is why we have the church age inserted. But to those who had actually believed him, in other words, these were believers, but they still had an issue, because we'll notice that we're not going to read the whole passage, but they actually argue with him about their function in Jesus Christ as opposed to their function in Abraham. And they didn't have a complete understanding. So this is not unusual. Believers, remember, believers are the beneficiaries of God's grace and his initiation of grace. And they may or may not have the doctrine that comes along that ultimately fills in the gaps. And that was the situation here. So he's prioritizing his relationship with them in regards to freedom, because he's the basis of freedom. And they were enslaved to a misunderstanding of the Mosaic law as revealed, or as it was worked out in the oral law. So they were still locked into that legalism. And he's trying to extract them from that. And of course, they had issues, and it took them a long time. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews, years later, just before the destruction of Jerusalem, was exhorting the Jews who were still remaining in the area to orient to the truth of God's word and not to the ritual. So there's a long road to hoe in that process, and we are along that path ourselves in some manner or fashion with a different set of viewpoints. So in 8:31, Jesus was saying to these Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So here we see the connection between the word of God, the truth, and freedom. And when you really understand all of this, the word of God is the basis for everything that we want, because it reveals truth. And when we're in alignment with truth, we're blessed, because it's in accord with the divine decree. And the real challenge and the power of doctrine is the connection between the divine decree and what you believe. Because ultimately what's in the decree as the directive will of God is what is. And so the more in accord we are with the decree, the more blessing we accrue as a result of that accord. Because God's in the business of blessing anything that's in compliance with his mandates. And remember, grace is always a component with that. It's grace and truth. It's not just truth, it's grace. Because the only way we can relate to God is through grace. And that's why the cross is so critical, because the cross is where God acquired the freedom to extend grace with an unlimited measure, because of the work of Jesus in taking the hit for our failure. In Galatians 5:1, Paul adds to this. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ sets us free. Therefore, keep on standing firm and do not become subject to a yoke of slavery again." So, remember, these were the Galatians who had succumbed to the propaganda of the Judaizers after they had believed in Jesus Christ. And they succumbed to the pressures to submit to the ritual. And Paul was livid as a result of that, because he wanted them to be completely disconnected from ritual, because ritual wasn't beneficial at that, especially at this point, because Jesus had been revealed. The ritual was had preceded Jesus and the ministry of the Spirit for the purpose of revealing the Messiah. That was the purpose of the ritual, which the Jews had misapplied, causing them to miss it to a large extent. But regardless of that, Paul was not happy with the fact that the Galatians had, remember, the Galatians were Gentiles, so they didn't have this tradition of legalism like the Jews did to deal with. They had other issues to deal with, mostly antinomian kind of stuff, temple worship and stuff. So they, it was, in a sense, just as bad, and maybe in another sense, maybe not so bad, because we see the legalism as one of the bigger problems that people have, because they think they're right when they're wrong. The advantage of being wrong and knowing you're wrong is you can make adjustments. And that's what many believers did as they followed the gospel, because they saw the freedom associated with that. So Paul is focusing on the freedom that Christ had set them free to. And then Peter launches in a extension of this, and this is a really interesting passage which we've noted in the past, 1 Peter 2:16, and this is a slight paraphrase. It says, "As free men, do not use your freedom as a cloak for the production of evil, of the evil of human good, but use it as slaves of God to produce divine good." So Peter's augmenting this and trying to get the believers who had believed the word and were advancing in the doctrine to not use the freedom that they'd received to be do-gooders. Because remember, a right thing has to be done in a right way for the right reason to be right. And human good appears to be good to the natural individual, but it's, according to God, it's not good. Not necessarily because it's wrong, but because the motivation is wrong. So it's very subtle. And many people get off track and perform evil by taking human good that's perfectly fine for them and trying to force others to comply. And that's, in essence, what we see happen in our country today. We have people who are free to take advantage of their freedom to actually do evil in the name of good. And that's what they're doing. And this is Peter's mandate, or God's mandate through Peter, not to do that. And as I've noted before, it seems like client nations devolve into systems of tyranny because Christians, who should know better, pursue human good rather than divine good. And as a result, they get ensnared by the evil associated with a right thing done in a wrong way. That's very subtle. So, or sometimes, it's, of course, it's a right, wrong thing done in a wrong way, but many times it's a right thing done in a wrong way. And they link up with people who are actually manipulating them, and they use their freedom then, which they have from God, to do the wrong thing. And actually become servants of Satan, which is what the arrogant skills do for us. Because we get off track, and that's our topic, is the arrogant skills of Cosmic One. So we're presently in the study of Satan's cosmic system, a system of arrogant demonic thinking comprised of lies, deceit, and demonic viewpoint that since the fall of the Garden of Eden has separated from God in the darkness of spiritual death has become the viewpoint of the human race. So this is the baseline of the human condition. Remember, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So we have these two classes of creatures in humanity. And basically that covers the whole scope of humanity. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And the word actually treats them as though they're mutually exclusive, although the reality is everybody's in Adam, because Adam is our natural father, going back to the garden, and or actually the exit from the garden. But Christ is a subset of those who believe in him. But the transition from spiritual death to spiritual life occurs in Christ. So the real issue has to do with human life and soul life versus human life, soul life, and spiritual life. And it's in Christ that we have the spiritual life. And that's where the viewpoint from God begins to become a factor in our thinking, should we choose to avail ourselves of it. So the entire human race remains under this control of Satan as natural. That's where it speaks of natural people being under, not understanding the Spirit of God. And of course the reason for that is they don't have capacity. Remember, capacity always precedes function. And a lot of times people unfortunately think that function needs to precede capacity because they want to do something. We don't do something until we're ready to do it, and under God's plan. So He wants us to learn the process first, so that when we actually get around to doing something, it's done properly. And it's critical that the why and the how is more important than actually what is done. It's better to wait, and then in God's timing, the production is divine good rather than human good. So it's gold, silver, precious stones rather than wood, hay, and straw. And in Revelation 12, we see that Satan persists in his deception, and he perpetrates it on the entirety of human race at any juncture along the way where arrogance becomes a factor. So you have the arrogance of unbelief, you have the arrogance of disbelief. It always relates to faith in the end, because God in the process has determined that He's going to deal with the angelic conflict on the basis of doctrine. And so doctrine is only apprehended on the basis of believing. Now the information is available freely, that the system of acquisition of that information is to by believing. So you believe the doctrine. That's the process. The doctrine is true whether or not we believe it. It's the immutable word. But our function in it is a function of our choice to accept that as truth. And so people have a different viewpoint. So to them, even though they have a different viewpoint, and that means that what they believe is true is actually wrong. And so they have a problem. So that's where they're not, as we noted earlier, in alignment with the decree. So that causes grief and ultimately destruction in the end if it's left unchecked. So at this point in our study, we're examining the various manifestations of the arrogance complex of Satan's cosmic system, and have noted that arrogance creates weakness that makes the believer susceptible to demon possession. The unbeliever is susceptible. Get that correct. Unbeliever is susceptible. Believers cannot be possessed. Unbeliever is susceptible to demon possession. And the believer, and the unbeliever for that matter, susceptible to demon influence. So arrogance is the point of Satan's assault on people's thinking. So the issue is always about what do you think. And of course the major issue regarding class is what think you of Christ? Who is He? That's the big issue. And of course, the answer to that question is Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. You know, He's the one who went to the cross and resolved the sin problem for humanity. Those are the right answers. In addition to that, of course, He was a prophet and all these other things that can be noted by anybody. But the real issue regarding His identity for salvation is, who is He? Literally. Is he what the Bible reveals Him to be? The Son of God. When we stopped last time, we were looking at irrational arrogance that's based on emotional revolt of the soul from the attack that emotion makes on the thinking from the emotions contained in the old sin nature infused body. See, this is one of the battlefronts. Remember, we have the devil, the world, and the sin nature. Those are the major three facets. We also have an influence of the cosmic system, which is a fourth battlefront that is tangential to the devil. And the old sin nature, and the world for that matter. So they work together in a consensus. It's called the cosmic consensus. But the three major focus or locus of activity are the devil, that is the demonic influence directly, the world system, and the sin nature. So this is an aspect that the sin nature brings to us, and that's the inside agent that we have as a result of the fall. And of course, emotion is given, as we've noted, to benefit us as we think properly, and it's a responder that gives us a positive influence of feeling that connects to the thinking. The problem is, as with everything that God makes, Satan perverts it. You know, if you look at what God has created, He created male and female, He created sex, He created all these things, okay? And they're all good. But Satan comes along and misuses them and misapplies them and causes grief from the misapplication. And the emotion comes into that category as well. Because if you're thinking wrong, your emotion's gonna reflect wrong. Or if you're not thinking at all, and you're just feeling, your emotions can't think. So they're just reacting to whatever stimuli is in the environment. And so we have this category of irrational arrogance that's connected with emotionalism. And the problem with it is it's irrational. Because ultimately, spirituality is absolute rationality. So he noted that with irrational arrogance, emotion becomes a major distraction from the execution of God's protocol plan. Preoccupation with self and arrogance substitutes ecstatics from emotional stimulation for Bible doctrine that results in the rejection of doctrine. So what people do is they reject the revealed word and exchange it for the lies of what they feel through their emotions. And but the problem with that is emotions can be manipulated. Satan can manipulate your emotions. Doctrine can't be manipulated. So in the church age especially, because of the ramped up conflict and the invisible nature of the conflict, the issue of doctrine becomes preeminent. So the rational thinking on the basis of the standard of reference from doctrine becomes the issue. Because that can't be fooled. If you're thinking rationally from doctrine, that's going to lock you into the divine decree. So you're going to have truth. Whereas if you allow emotions to interfere, when you allow people to manipulate your thinking with false doctrine that your emotions respond to, then that can take you off. So you really have to think about what you're perceiving and separate it from emotion. Now again, emotion has its place, but we got to get it in the right place. It's behind doctrine. It's a response to truth. Not a lead or an indicator even. Because emotion isn't an indicator of status quo. You know, we talk about Jesus being on the cross, Hebrews 12. And he was if he was relating to his emotion at that point, he would have been a wreck. Because he's hanging there and he's going to die. And he's relating to his suffering. And that isn't helpful because he's going to fail. Whereas, what did he do? He locked into the Word. The Word was the path, the means of coming through that process. He had to identify with his mission and lock out emotion. So he wasn't emotional at all, even though that was a horrendous environment to be in. And the only place where any emotion showed at all is in his response to the Father. Father, why have you forsaken me? That was the only place if you could say that was a juncture where emotion might have entered. But then the answer was clear. God had to forsake him for the sin problem to be resolved. Remember, because the point of Jesus was to be the sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. And the only way that sin could be judged in Jesus would be for the Father to look away. And which is what he had to do. Whereas the Holy Spirit supported him in the process through the doctrinal recall. So that's how our spiritual life eventually, as we've noted, is a model of what Jesus did. Ours is a copy. His is the original. He was the pioneer, and he's the example for us in that regard. And that's what's unique. I mean, the church is unique because of the power that God deploys to his people through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's a unique, the major unique characteristic of the church. There's a lot of them. There's 40-some things of them that identify us uniquely. But the major ones are the relationship we have with the Spirit and the truth in our union with Christ. This is why emotional people are weak. So they often seek guidance and counseling from others for their decision-making. See, the problem with emotional people is they don't have they don't have the recall of doctrine sufficient to deal with the adversity. So they're leaning on others. See, God's objective is to have us become autonomous creatures who respond to His Word positively. And He gives us the space to make mistakes there. So negative volition is accounted for. His policy of grace enables us to recover. And remember, recovery from failure is a critical component of God's plan. Failure is not destructive unless you remain in failure. There's always rebound and keep moving. And the challenge to us is to always rebound and keep moving. That's the preeminent or the perpetual reality before us when we have issues. So, and to not get upset with ourselves even in the process, because God actually uses failure to advance us. You know, it's one of the more important things we can understand about God's Word is that God is using the process of failure to bring us along. And failure is required for it to happen. So our failure is necessary for our advance. That's one of the things we have to realize in our relationship with God. So to expect that we're not going to fail is unrealistic because of our status. And Adam, because of our status and our position in these mortal, sin-infused bodies in the devil's world, we're going to have failure, and we have to expect that to happen. That doesn't mean we stay there. We don't. But we have to recognize that God has a plan to get us out of that position by through the power of His Spirit, which He does, if we take advantage of the grace policy that He's provided. Emotion rejects Operation Z, and of course that's the process of acquiring doctrine, with this reception, retention, and recall of doctrine, all of which require the function of thinking inside God's spiritual power system that He created as His new spiritual species that comprises the church. Remember, we are a new creation. That's another important concept here. The church is comprised of the new spiritual species who are the believers in the church age. So as soon as we have this union with Jesus, the indwelling and filling of the Spirit, then we're, in essence, a new category of creature. And we're actually in a position, at the moment, experientially, we're lower than the angels. But ultimately, in our new destiny, we're higher than the angels. So, the church is comprised of people with these characteristics. And that's, I've noted that the United States was the first nation founded with the new spiritual species as its royalty. Now, every other nation around the world, even those nations, all preceded Christianity. Christianity came to the, they were organized as a country prior. They had their kings and queens and other royalty in political power in the place before Christianity came along. And then after that, the New World, for the most part, was then a place where believers were able to come to and set up governments, if they chose to, in compliance with the new identity of Christians. And the only ones that really did, we were the greatest of them. Others are similar, but not to the extent that we were. It would be those other ones associated with Great Britain. And to a lesser extent, even the other countries that were associated with the former client nations of Portugal and Spain and Italy, possibly, and even Holland. So, as the doctrinal awareness moves along and advanced, you'll notice that the successor nations that were products of the culture of the former client nations, think about that, was reflected in the nations that became colonies. And if you think about that, the entire New World was populated by Christianity in one manner or fashion. You know, much of it was Catholicism. And variants of that, that's South America and Central America to a large extent. And then you have North America and Canada, part of North America, primarily tied to the Protestant side, although some of it was Catholic as well. Quebec and St. Louis area, the Louisiana Purchase, anything the French owned. Okay? And then you have Australia and other countries like South Africa that were connected with Holland and British as well. And so you see if you look at the world today, you see a structure politically where the beneficiaries of the process are the ones who adopted the Christianity that had the most alignment with the Word of God. And that's still true. And the country that was the most beneficiary, greatest beneficiary, is the United States. That's why we are presently the client nation and will persist in being that as long as as long as God will keep us around. We'll see how long that goes. We're on the bubble at the moment. But anyway, that new spiritual species that comprised the church was the new royalty for the Western Hemisphere for the most part. Emotion is not involved in the process of learning doctrine. Learning doctrine benefits emotion, but emotion does not enhance doctrinal understanding. That's an important concept there, is that emotion and may respond to doctrine, but it can also distract you if you have an emotional response to something you've heard. So emotion isn't necessarily a benefit in the acquisition of doctrine, because it at best will be a distraction. Or at worst, if you don't fall for it, then it's fine. But again, there's a place for emotion, but you got to have it in its right timing. To the extent that you get emotional about some doctrinal point, you lose your objectivity and become subjective, and you can actually impede your ability to acquire additional doctrine. So, for example, if something's being communicated and you identify with it, and you have an emotional response to it, you may well miss something that's being said because you're connected with your own personal connection with the thing that you learned earlier. You see, you become distracted. So at that juncture, then your emotion has actually impeded your progress. Now that is probably not bad because it'll be repeated, but that happens. It's happened to me, I know for certain, so I'm certain it's happened to other people. You go off on a tangent in your thinking while the pastor's continuing to teach, and you aren't really listening to what he's saying. That's all, you see. So that's why sometimes repeating something and listening to something over again is beneficial. When arrogance prioritizes emotion or how one feels over doctrine, it results in false doctrine that results in function in the lives of Satan's cosmic system. So the point here, arrogance can inject itself, and this is where emotion supersedes doctrine. So at this point, a person may have acquired some information that they believe is true. Doctrine comes along and contradicts that. And because they have an emotional reaction to the doctrine, they reject it. And that's arrogance. See, that's the problem. So that's where arrogance plus emotion is a real disadvantage, because the arrogance places a priority over what you think about some specific area and your feelings about that, and that takes precedent to the objective truth of the Word of God that's being communicated. So what happens then? Well, you're hung up at that juncture. So on that particular agenda or topic, I call it leaving it on the shelf. The information has been provided, you're unable to acquire it because it's not for you at that point, you don't have enough data. So you leave it on the shelf. And you move on. Now, what God does then at that point is he brings more information into view, and that then will support the point of contention that you had with that emotional issue. And eventually, hopefully, enough humility comes into view and you can accept that point of doctrine as true. Otherwise, you're going to be hung up on that. And of course, that's where some divisions in churches occur. Divisions in churches occur because of points of doctrine. So we've noted how the Greek Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church, and the Western Church divided over the nature of the Holy Spirit. That was the scission. The church, they were coming along as one group of people up until that point. And then when the nature of the Holy Spirit was fleshed out a little more doctrinally, the one side stayed with their previous conceptions because of their emotions, probably. We don't know the details. It's 1,000 years ago. And the rest of the church on the west side went the other way. And in that particular case, the West side was right. The doctrine that they were teaching was more accurate. So people get left behind, or should I say, they fail to move out. They stay where they were. And then that creates a new group of individuals who then hold to that particular viewpoint. So if you look at even Protestant churches, you have a, as doctrine moves along, or, and actually doctrine has always been true, but as our understanding of doctrine advances, some people choose not to go in that advance, so they're left with what they had to that point. And so you get viewpoints in churches named after people that were at a doctrinal viewpoint at a certain point, and everybody else moved out. For example, the Lutheran Church. Okay, they have a set of doctrines that were related to Luther. Of course, he was when? Way back there. Right? And so, and there are other churches. And so basically this creates division in the church. Of course, God's not interested. He doesn't want division. But Paul talks about it, and we're going to note that. Division is necessary to demonstrate the ones who will be approved. You see? So while division is not the desire that God would have, directive will, he permits it. Because under his permissive will, freedom is the issue. You're allowed to be wrong. So when people move out with more doctrine, a more accurate doctrine, and other people choose not to, then that's their free will, and they're allowed to do that. Now, there's going to be a consequence to that. So the group that's right is going to be more in line with what? The divine decree. And the group that's wrong is going to be less in alignment with the divine decree. So what's that mean? The production of those who were aligned with the divine decree to a greater extent is going to be superior. So they're going to generate more wood, gold, silver, precious stones, and the other group's going to generate more wood, hay, and straw. You see. So that's what goes on. So as things move along and doctrinal advances occur, then people who, sometimes you gotta, it's the other way though. You gotta realize it goes both ways. Sometimes you have to, maybe a false doctrine's coming in. And you have to say no to that. So in that case, those who are going with that go that direction with that false doctrine and other people stay where they were. So it can happen either way. The issue is not to become emotional. Because emotion inhibits advance. It needs to respond, not lead. That's the issue. Some of the blasphemies that arise from emotional arrogance include ideas such as a person is not saved unless he feels saved. So that's putting personal viewpoint into things. Or a person is not spiritual without an ecstatic experience. You know, that goes back to the false idea that that people do things that were done in the first century. Speaking in tongues and things like that is an area that might come into play. You know, that's the purpose for speaking in languages was to evangelize the Jews. That was really the purpose of it. I mean, that was it was a very finite gift that existed for a very brief period of time, and the purpose was to evangelize the Jews that had been scattered around the world. That came back to Jerusalem periodically to participate in the ritual. So the tongues were given at Pentecost for the purpose of evangelizing the Jewish people who were there. And of course, at the time, it was all Jewish people. So once things started moving out away from the Jewish people, tongues was less of a factor because it wasn't the purpose. The purpose, God was using tongues primarily to evangelize the Jews. And for the first 10 or 20 or 30 years, that was the exclusive venue for the church. Then eventually, things got so bad in Jerusalem that they were leaving. At which point, tongues became almost a non-factor. Which Paul talks about the fact that it was not even an issue at all in his ministry for the most part. Because he was primary, he was sent to the Gentiles. You see, so it was the locus of activity for the gift of tongues was at Jerusalem. And you can go back to Isaiah and see that. That was the purpose of it. So that was a specific. So today, if people use tongues as or some kind of ecstatics, which are tied to emotion, as a criterion for spirituality, that's false. You see, that's a misapplication. But you can see where they got that misapplication. Because in Acts 2, those were the kinds of things that were happening. But that's not gone. Well, and 1 Corinthians 13 discusses it at length. That what remains is faith, hope, and love. The rest of them are passe. They're not a factor, non-factors. In fact, for the most part, all of the initial gifts were terminated by 100 AD with the canon of Scripture being completed approximately that period. Abnormal emotion is an impulsive function related to arrogance. Emotional stress causes a believer to act on impulse rather than on rational recall and application of doctrinal truth. So the problem with emotion is it causes individuals to make decisions that are not in compliance with truth because they identify with certain choices because of their emotion, that are certain negative choices. The emotion of fear causes flight. The emotion of disgust causes revulsion. The emotion of anger causes violence. Instincts are a reflex behavior based on emotion rather than on thought. We see from this that emotions can never be a criterion for Christianity because they're functions of the feelings rather than cognition. See, all of the Word of God, all of God's relationship with us is connected to doctrine. Now again, we may respond with emotion, and that's fine as long as it doesn't get out of place. But when we relate to doctrine by means of faith, it's all related to cognition. It's basically has to do with perception, metabolization, and application of the Word as we understand it on the basis of faith, as it's communicated. Emotional arrogance converts reality into illusion and delusion that results in disillusion and another giant step in the drive towards unreality. Of course, that's what Satan's after. So if Satan can get us caught in any of these things, he does. He hangs us up. I mean, that's the point he made with his disciples, that Satan had nothing in him. But he did have points of compliance within the disciples. And where were those points of compliance? Arrogance and emotion. You see? I use Peter as an example here because he's a good one. But he was the one most outspoken of the rest of them are probably all thinking it. You know, when he told Jesus in the upper room that he would never leave him. What was that? Well, that was an irrational statement made from emotion. His feelings for Jesus at the time were such that he would never leave him. However, the pressures of the reality that occurred subsequently overwhelmed that. So the doctrinal reality was that what Jesus said, that you would forsake me. Everyone, he told them they're all going to forsake him. And you got to realize there was a purpose for that. Everybody had to forsake him. You know, even God, the Father, forsook him. All right? So he was on his own, except for the Holy Spirit and doctrine. So you got to realize that was the mission. That was why he was where he was. And there was nobody, none of the disciples, or anybody was going to hang in there during the whole process. Now, they did coalesce later, and when he died, there were a few of around him. John was there, and his mother was there, and Mary was there, I think. But there were a handful of people in the vicinity when he died. So they had coalesced back when the pressure was off. But during the heat of the battle, no one was with him. See, that's the thing we got to realize. And that was, of course, during the injustice of the Jewish and Roman court systems. So this explains why so many believers collapse under pressure of adversity and become psychopathic. See, they have expectations from emotion of being able to fulfill certain things, but when the rubber meets the road, they don't have the doctrinal capacity to actually deal with the adversity they're facing in the end. So they fail. Now again, I make an issue. Failure, just don't stay there. Because God's plan is a perfect plan for people who are imperfect. And it covers all the categories of people's failure. And there's no failure that can separate us. Romans 8 tells us, nothing can separate us from God's love. See, Jesus took that load. Which is why the load he carried is much heavier than the one we do. But nonetheless, we carry one that's sufficiently difficult for us, and God has a plan and for each of us and provides a means of escape in every circumstance. So there's a doctrinal reality that's available to us in every situation for us to deal with the circumstances with in a positive way and advance in the Word. You see, that's the point. So here in the case, the person is emotional and they collapse under the pressures of adversity and become psychological. Well, that's what happened to Peter, right? He goes off and he's weeping. He doesn't even want to come and talk to Jesus when he's resurrected. All right? He actually, Jesus takes a special time to go and meet with him. You know? So, you know, Jesus sought him out to make sure that he was on track, that he dealt with his disillusionment from failure. Of course, Jesus told him he was going to fail. It was Peter that had the problem. I mean, Jesus' eyes were wide open. Peter didn't have an accurate viewpoint of his own situation. It's just like we are. We have the same problem. I mean, not the same exact situation, but under similar circumstances, the same thing happens to us. We don't have the doctrinal moxie to deal with the circumstance in the right way, and so as a result, we break down. And that happens all the time. Emotion can be defined as a mental state that arises spontaneously rather than through conscious effort that's accompanied by physiological changes or feelings that function apart from rational thought. You see, the emotion is always connected with the body. It's somatic. This means that you can have a lot of emotional activity without any standard of reference for thinking from doctrine. Such emotional activity can be unstable because it comes and goes in cycles. So the problem with emotions is it has no basis in reality. It's all subjective. Because your emotions responding to your subjective viewpoint of whatever is going on in your head. So doctrine is just flat objective. There's no subjectivity whatsoever with doctrine. It just is. Okay, so what becomes subjective is that subset of doctrine that we identify with. See, so we make it subjective. It's not subjective, but we make it subjective by the way we acquire it. And of course, that's just the way things are done sometimes. So the issue is to remain objective and not become subjective about it. And so as a result of that, emotion won't be as big an issue. Let's see here. Emotion without thought can include sins such as anger, rage, fear, worry, anxiety, revulsion, hatred, and implacability that when left unchecked is extremely damaging to and inhibits rational thinking. So that's why we're mandated to test everything and then hold fast to what is good. You see, we're to examine everything we acquire, all the data, all the incoming data. This is all about thinking. The incoming data is to be examined in light of the Word of God. And we're to hold to that which is compliant with the Word, which is compliance with the Word of God. You see, especially when you live in a country like we have right now, and this isn't really all that much different than the one that the disciples lived in. They had a whole lot of bad stuff coming at them. You know, the Jewish nation was about to crash and burn in 70 AD. They were about 40 years there between the time Jesus was, he's resurrected, and 40 years later, it was over, basically. So they had 40 years. Of course, that's a time of decline. Remember, the reason the nation was taken out was because of what? Negative volition. They rejected Jesus. And that was really their issue for them. That was the key issue. And so when they did that, it was Plan B. Now God included the Jews in Plan B because if you became a new spiritual species, you're no longer a Jew. I mean, you are identified as a Jew racially, but now you're that new spiritual species, which is superior. So it's not like he locked them out or anything. It's just that the plan that he had for them and their unique identity as the new racial species was superseded for 2,000 some odd years. Now they get back in the game here when we're gone out of here. And then they're back in the game during the millennium. We've got different games. Or simultaneously different parts of the same game, basically, I guess is how I explain it. But the point is, God's fulfillment of the prophecies that are in the Word relating to the Israelites will be fulfilled in the time frame that comes after now, because they had rejected him. So they were irrational regarding their identity with Jesus because of their emotions. Which, that's, of course, that's why they participated in the crucifixion process. It's all emotion. Nothing but emotion there. Emotion is related to human power and influence. It's never related to God's power that comes from Bible doctrine, circulating in the stream of consciousness, or from the recall of ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the ministry, remember, the Holy Spirit is the issue. That's why we have the mandate of keep on being filled with the Spirit. And how we do that? 1 John 1:9. If you are in fellowship by virtue of no unconfessed sin, you're in the filling of the Spirit. It's that simple. Emotional arrogance, therefore, precludes and rejects the power that God freely provides to every church-age believer under His grace policy. So what happens is people who have an issue with principles such as rebound, because it's too easy, end up being losers because they fail to take advantage of the grace of God. You know, ultimately, when it comes to God's Word, grace is the active component. Because apart from grace, we have no capacity to understand the doctrine. See, that's why grace, remember, I've talked about how grace always precedes doctrine. And then you get more grace, and then you have more doctrine. And the thing just runs like an engine, a reciprocal engine. Grace, doctrine, grace, doctrine, grace, doctrine, grace, doctrine. But God starts it with grace, because we have no inherent capacity to do anything. We're spiritually dead. So He functions as our human spirit in common grace to enable us to understand the gospel so that we can then become indwelt and filled with the Spirit, and then the Spirit then can work with us directly. So that's why you have common grace as in essence, the precharge, where it starts. That's where the whole thing starts. So grace precedes doctrine, but then doctrine follows grace. There is no emotion in virtue love, because mature virtue love rejects emotion, because it's irrational, and virtue love is rational. John 4:18 says this: there is no fear in love. Fear is an emotion. You can substitute any emotion there. There's no anger in love. Take your pick on sins, emotional sins. There is none of those emotional sins in love. Why? Love is perfect integrity. Remember, we've got to recognize the meaning of the word love in the context. It has to do with integrity. A right thing done in the right reason for a right way, in the right way at the right time. So it goes to the virtue of God's power. So, but perfection, and a better way to view this word, teleios, is mature, complete love, virtue, casts out fear. Because fear, again, substitute anger, hatred, take your pick. Because emotion involves punishment, and the one who has emotion is not perfected in integrity. So it goes back to the power of God that's related to the divine decree. And of course, love is the maximum instantiation of alignment with the divine decree. Remember, it's faith, hope, and love, and they build. And the first bunch of problem-solving devices just correlate to faith. The next couple correspond to hope, confidence. And then the last bunch are related to love. You have personal love for God and personal love for man, happiness and occupation with Christ. That's all categories of love being manifested. So the power of God is deployed through the virtue of His Word. And that virtue casts out all negative emotional responses. So fear, worry, anxiety, gone. Cosmic believers malfunction from emotional reaction in three categories. They make a god out of their emotions, per Philippians 3:18-19. We're going to look at these in some detail in a minute. Their emotions distract them from the protocol plan of God, per Romans 16-17, 16, 17-18. and their emotions hinder their perception of Bible doctrine because they're not operating under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 6:11 and 12. So an expanded viewpoint of these three categories is as follows. Irrational emotional arrogance falsely makes emotion a criterion for the Christian way of life. Philippians 3:18, 19. For many, and many in the context is cosmic believers. This is believers who are functioning under old sin nature control of the soul in Satan's cosmic system. Keep walking. How are they walking? Under the influence of the cosmic system. Concerning whom I have communicated to you many times and now continue communicating even though weeping. So Paul's gotten emotional about this. Now, but remember, emotion's okay as long as it doesn't take you out of doctrine. That they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So Paul is grieving because these folks are off track from the power of the cross because of their emotions. Whose end is destruction under the penalty of the sin unto death. Remember, believers can be removed from the planet if they persist in negative volition. Now that may be a choice that God makes with regard to their life on this planet. Whose God is their emotion. Now remember, the word here for emotion is appetite. And I talked about it last time. So the word koilia has to do with the lower part of the abdomen. In the Greek, there were no real words to discuss emotion. And there's actually words related to thinking the same way. So you had the lower and the upper extremes of the abdomen. The lower extremes related to emotionalism. That's where you get tight in your stomach when you get angry or whatever. That they related to that. And then the thinking had to do with the upper. That's where the heart was. So the thinking occurs in the heart, which is in the upper extreme. And the stomach and the intestines are in the lower. So the distinction between thought and emotion was given it's a metonymy, I guess you would use the word. For the appetites or the gut or the belly, that's a translation. Those are all legitimate translations for this word, koilia. It sort of says, AV translates as womb, twelve times and belly, 11 times and the whole belly, entire cavity. So it has to do with the stomach cavity. And it's correlating to the emotions which occur in that area. So that's how, so they're walking concerning their emotions. Whose glory is in shameful things. In other words, they're thinking that things that are shameful are good. We got a whole lot of people in our country doing that today. Who persist in thinking about things related to life on the earth in the devil's world. So because of these people's emotional connection with human viewpoint in the devil's world, in the cosmic system, as believers, they're operating on the basis of emotion rather than rational thought. And it was a problem for them because it was impeding their advance. See, in a sense, they were not able to take advantage of the power that God had given through His Word and the ministry of the Spirit because they rejected it. And we're going to look at the Corinthians who did the same thing in a different way. So in any given generation, the many or the majority of believers operate on the basis of this blasphemous emotional way of life. This is the situation in the USA at this time, and it is why divine truth is being rejected in our nation. See, there are certain things that shouldn't be ambiguous, and yet they become ambiguous. So that's a problem. You know, when things that were once clear, and if you look at the Bible, are obviously clear, imminently clear, and even medically infinitely clear, and you're challenging that absolute reality, you know, that's a problem. You say, well, why do we have that? Well, people have an emotional identity, a concept of their identity. That's not based in fact at all. So they're creating irrational illusions. And they're conducting their life on the basis of this. And the insanity of it is the country's allowing them to do it. Welcome to the devil's world. And the decline of a client nation. That's where we're at. So unless that's reined in and checked to some extent, it's going to destroy the country. So that's where we're going. That's why we have our president, hopefully. He's going to be able to slow some of this down, although he's not going to be slow enough of it down, I don't think. We see in every case that in the end, Satan wins until Jesus comes back. You know, there's no nation, no matter what, that's able to overcome the wiles of the devil. So it's just not there. We don't have capacity to do that. The only one that can beat Jesus or beat the devil is Jesus. And he's already beaten him positionally. He just hasn't taken the throne yet. And we're just waiting. The Apostle Paul wept because his divine power is freely and equally available to every church-age believer, but it is rarely deployed. Most believers are content to live out their lives in a very conventional, ordinary way, without ever realizing that God has given them greater power than he ever gave to all but a few Old Testament believers. And even those few don't have what we have. You know, they had an endowment and a greater capacity than some others, many others, the leadership in Israel primarily, but not even to the extent that we have. Believers become enemies of the cross of Christ because they are grieving the Holy Spirit who sustained our Lord on the cross. These believers live in the arrogance complex of sins, with their lives reflect the function of Satan's cosmic system and his policies for ruling the world. Cosmic believers are deceived, so they prefer to use Satan's cosmic power, so they refuse to submit to the authority of God's word and take the time that's required to learn how to use God's spiritual power system. So rather than prioritizing the acquisition of the doctrine so they can make good decisions from a position of strength, they want to just go do something. And of course, that's going to be driven by emotion because they don't have any doctrine. And then in the end, they're going to be doing things that produce wood, hay, and straw rather than gold, silver, precious stones. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the blessing that it is for us, so we can understand the benefits that are associated with being here in the devil's world, even though it's an adverse situation, because you're turning the curse into a blessing. And you're using the fall of the creation to slingshot us into the greatest blessing possible by means of your grace. Help us to recall and apply this as we face those challenges, and that we might glorify you in our application of your word. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.